Father in heaven, we praise and adore you for your perfect plan, perfect justice, perfect love, unimaginable cost, and glorious, wonderful benefit. We praise you for the death of the Lord Jesus, and we pray now as we meditate on it, that you would show us what it means for us as aliens and exiles in this pagan world. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please sit. James is going to come and lead us.
So we're continuing reading in 1 Peter. The reading is found on page 1220, if you want to turn to that now. So it's 1 Peter 2, starting at verse 18 on page 1220. Verse 18. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls.
Thank you for reading, James. And please do keep your Bibles open as we work through those verses that James just read out for us. Well, it's great to be back in 1 Peter chapter 2 as we continue to think through how we live as exiles and sojourners in a hostile world. Now, in case you fell asleep during last week's sermon or weren't here, we need to remember where we are in this letter. Chapter 1, verse 1 through to 2, verse 10 is the first big section of the letter where Peter tells his readers their identity as Christians. And if 1:1 through to 2:10 are to do with the Christian's relationship with God, then 2:11 through to 4:10 are all about the Christian's relationship with the world. So back in 2 verse 11, we were reminded that all Christians are sojourners and exiles in the world. We're not permanent citizens. We're just passing through. We're living as exiles in a hostile world. And Peter outlines a simple strategy that must be worked out in front of an onlooking world. His strategy, as we saw last week in verses 11 and 12, is to abstain from sin, to live good lives in the world, even if those around us speak ill of us, and trust God that over time, some will become Christians and bring glory to his name. It's a simple strategy and must be worked out in submitting to authorities. And now in today's passage, Peter brings the strategy a little closer to home. And Peter also gives us the key motivation for living this way. We see the engine that drives this strategy and enables us to live it out. Claire and I are about to move house, and I worked out it'll be my 11th move in 11 years. And maybe I'm the only one, but every time you move house, it's alarming how much stuff you've picked up over time. So that popcorn maker that seemed like such a nice housewarming present when you moved in, or the extra set of luggage you got for that holiday, they seemed so useful at the time, but now they've served their purpose, so they were put in the loft until you had to move again. When I move, I begin to realize how many things I've got that I no longer need. And in the Christian life, there's a danger that we treat the cross in the same way, as something that was once useful, but has no real role in my day-to-day living. We know that it's only through the cross that we can be brought into God's kingdom. So back in chapter 1, verse 11, we saw that it was the sufferings of Christ that have won our salvation. But is that it? Well, in our passage this afternoon, Peter gives a resounding no. The cross is what gets us in, but we must stick to it. We never leave the cross behind. Peter is talking to Christians here, to sojourners and exiles, to God's chosen people, to a royal priesthood who've already been shown mercy. Peter is concerned that we know what it looks like to live the cross-shaped life. So the cross isn't like London Bridge that just gets you from one side of the Thames to the other. It's much more like the road. We must keep travelling the cross route. But before we get to see how the cross motivates us, we turn to the second big area of our lives where the strategy must be worked out. And in verses 18 to 20, we come to our first point, submissive servants, living as exiles in the workplace. In verses 18 to 20, we move on to the second scenario, and it's all to do with how servants relate to their masters. Now, before we jump straight to what does this mean for me now, we just need to do a little digging to unearth exactly what Peter meant for his original readers. So verse 18, if you look down with me. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. That word servants there is an unusual one. It's not the same as bondservants or slaves elsewhere in the New Testament. The idea here is of house servants, domestic help, servants who often lived in their master's house and could even enjoy a familial relationship with their master. They might work in the home or the land or in a shop. Domestic servants could be found working as barbers, butlers, cleaners, cooks, hairdressers, maids, nurses, teachers, secretaries and seamstresses. Those with more education could work in professions such as accounting, education and medicine. And often a slave would be paid for their work so that after a while they could buy their freedom. Now we must remember that these slaves had no legal status. However, several emperors began to grant more rights to slaves as the empire grew. In fact, not long after this letter was written, slaves were allowed to complain of cruel or unfair treatment by their owners. Claudius announced that if a slave was abandoned by his master, he became free, and Nero granted the right to complain against their masters in a court. Now, I don't say all of this merely to give us a history lesson, but to help us see how the commands and principles Peter lays out might apply to us. And it's these servants who Peter is writing to who were to be subject to their masters with all respect. Yes, they were part of God's chosen people, and all the privileges of chapters 2, verses 9 and 10 were true of them. But this is how it should look. The strategy of verses 11 and 12 still applied to them. So firstly, in verse 20, they were to avoid sin. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? It doesn't make sense, says Peter, to be punished for sinning. It's not part of the strategy to lose your job because you were caught with your fingers in the petty cash box. It doesn't fit with who God has made you to be stealing from the stationery cupboard, even if everyone else does it. Remember verse 11. As sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Don't give in. So avoid sin. And secondly, they were to do good. Verse 18 again. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. 5 times in this section of 1 Peter, we get the command to be subject. And 3 of them come in 2 verse 13 to authorities, 2 verse 18 to your masters, and 3 verse 1 within marriage. It's the idea of placing yourself under someone's authority, not necessarily because they deserve it, but because God has put them in that position. Again, the application is clear enough, but we might ask, who's my master? And what does it look like to be subject with all respect? Where should we be applying this principle of domestic slaves being subject to their masters? I guess we've already probably started to draw some parallels between the situation of these servants and our own situation. And if you haven't, then my first heading would have given it away. It's not an exact link, but there are lots of similarities between the people Peter's writing to and our work situations. Many of us will be under intense pressure at work. And the fact that jobs are under threat may make the workplace more akin to these household servants. So we feel we have to stay in work to pay the bills and the mortgage. And with the price of food and petrol always going up, we're enslaved to the daily grind of 9 to 5 or 8 to 6 or 7 to 8. We're tied to our jobs. Even if we wanted to walk away, we couldn't. We've got responsibilities. Or we could think about how many hours each week we spend at work. It's a huge part of our lives, given over to it. A few years ago, a friend of mine graduated from university and was looking around one of the large financial firms in the city. As he was being shown around the swish offices, he noticed that one floor was a series of rooms with beds in. Isn't this great, he thought to himself. If you get tired in the afternoon, you can just pop up and have a little power nap. It was only later that he realised it was for people who worked so late or until so early in the morning that they didn't have time to go home and sleep. So they just crashed at the office until the morning when they'd be back at their desks again. Maybe our work isn't such a long way from what Peter has in mind here. And we're to submit to our bosses with respect. I guess most of us probably have bosses who are just. They may not want to be all the time, but employment law keeps them on the right side of crooked. Maybe we even get on well with our boss, but we still need to respect them. And this will take proactive thinking and action. So is it respectful to be using the photocopier for our own personal use? Is it respectful to book your holiday or keep checking BBC Sport when you're supposed to be working? What about how we talk about them with our colleagues during a coffee break? It's so easy, isn't it, to find ourselves joining in the whinging about our superiors. But then Peter raises the bar. This might be hard under a good master, but what about if they're difficult or unreasonable? Verse 20, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust or crooked. Maybe only some of us have unjust bosses, but we probably all know someone in the office who we'd hate to work for. And remember, back then, you couldn't just leave your job as a slave. Like being stuck in a boat when a storm hits, or trapped in a house in a hurricane. You can't just leave. We still need to submit to them and respect them, remembering that it's respect for the position of authority God has put them in, not necessarily because they deserve it. The strategy remains the same, even if we have a tough master. So imagine you're part of the England rugby team, or rather I should say Welsh rugby team now, and penalty after penalty is going against you. Maybe you're even being treated unfairly by the ref. Well, you submit and get on with the game, at playing to the best of your ability and not giving another penalty away. You see, we don't have the right as a Christian to be treated fairly by our boss. We do as UK and European citizens, but not as Christians. No, we have a responsibility, a strategy even, to abstain from good, to abstain from sin and to do good. Because of all we've learnt about who we are as Christians, it would be very easy to take pride in our identity and demand to be treated well. We could imagine a slave turning to their master and saying, "Don't you know that I'm one of God's people now, chosen by him? I'm part of a royal priesthood. I've been born again. I don't need to do what you say." But we don't do this. And Peter gives us another reason, as we see the result in verses 19 and 20. "For this is a gracious thing, when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly." And the second half of verse 20. "But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God." Will living like this mean that the boss is going to get automatically converted? No. In fact, it may well result in suffering. But even if avoiding sin and doing good isn't a good thing in our boss's eyes, it's gracious in God's sight. Our boss might not like it when we refuse to fiddle the accounts, but God will. And enduring unjust punishment, and instead doing good in return, reflects the grace God has shown to us. So on the tube to work or school in the morning, am I thinking how I can be showing grace to my supervisor or teachers or even parents? They're all people God has put in authority over us. Unlike a McDonald's employee of the month, we might not get any gold stars from the boss, but we will from God. Now, of course, we're in a different situation to the slaves of Peter's time, and we have laws and tribunals and the European Court of Human Rights and so on to help our bosses be good. And it will be right to use these things if we need to. But it doesn't stop us having the attitude of enduring suffering unjustly. But we ask, is this really possible? How can we live like this? Well, that brings us on to our second point in verses 21 to 25. The suffering servant, the example to follow. This is the motivation and model for verses 18 to 20. The cross is the way in and the way on in the Christian life. Some Christians talk of being called to be a doctor or lawyer or called to work with surfers in Hawaii. But did you notice in verse 21 what every Christian is called to? "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps." We're called to live out Jesus' death day by day. Christ suffered for us, so that we might suffer like him and for his sake. When things get tough at work, our colleagues might look to the weekend or in the appointment section of the newspaper. But the Christian looks to the cross. Our son Caleb is still a way off writing, but he loves drawing. And every now and again, I'll be given an offering where I have to try my hardest to guess what it is he's had a go at. But the pictures I recognise are the ones where he's been drawing over an outline. And that's the idea here. The cross of Christ is an example or template for us to follow. Like a child learning their alphabet with tracing paper over letters, or geography students filling in maps with coloured crayons, our lives should take the shape of the cross. If someone drew a line around our life, they should get a picture of Jesus, or even, more particularly, a picture of the cross. So what is this template like? How did Jesus act on the way to the cross? Well, perhaps unsurprisingly, Jesus lived out God's strategy perfectly. Firstly, he committed no sin. Verse 22, "He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten." Using language straight from Isaiah 53, Peter reminds us that despite suffering more than we can imagine, he didn't retaliate or sin. I wonder how we would have reacted. We're so quick to defend ourselves, but that wasn't the reaction of Jesus. No, he avoided sin, And secondly, he continued to do good. He continued to do his job, to submit to his father's will. So we read at the end of verse 23, he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Just like a mountaineer keeps the summit in mind to keep them going. So Jesus kept his father in view as he pushed through the pain to reach the summit. Whilst Jesus was being judged unjustly, he knew that his father would one day judge everyone justly. And so Jesus entrusted himself to him. He kept on obeying his father and doing his will. "Not my will, but yours be done," he said. "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." He still went ahead with his job and bore our sins on the cross. Jesus continued to do good despite being unfairly treated. In fact, in the history of the world, no one has been more unjustly treated than Jesus. If anyone deserved the red carpet treatment, it was him. He should have been worshipped and adored. But what do we read? Verse 23 again. "When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." We can't expect the easy life and to be a Christian. God may grant us seasons in life where we don't have so many battles to face, but the pattern we must keep coming back to is the pattern of Jesus' self-sacrifice. In verses 18 to 20, Peter tells the slaves to endure the suffering that comes from an unjust master. And now we get the drive to do that. So when we're badly managed as an employee or badly treated by a teacher, we must think of the cross. When we're unfairly threatened with job cuts and redundancy, when we're underpaid or simply unappreciated, when we're treated unfairly or rudely, Peter says, just think, what would Jesus do? But it doesn't stop there. We can also rejoice in the results of the cross. Verse 24, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." As we've been thinking about this afternoon, at the cross, Jesus took the punishment we deserve. He bore our sins that we might be forgiven. And it's only because of the cross that we can live out the strategy of verses 11 and 12. He bore our sins that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. The Bible is clear that by nature, we are all spiritually sick, well, in fact, dead. But if we've come to Jesus, if we've come to the cross, then by his wounds, we've been healed. And though we were once lost, we've been brought back to Jesus, our shepherd and overseer, through his death. Peter says we've been called in and through and to the cross. It's a continual thing. As we rejoice in all that Jesus has achieved for us at the cross, we keep returning to the cross to die to sin and live to righteousness. We need to keep returning to Jesus each day, remembering his once for all time sacrifice. And if we've never done that, then don't delay. Come back to Jesus for forgiveness. It's a bit like the cross is the medicine that brought us life, the food that sustains us day by day, the compass that shows us the way to go, and the model we're to bring our lives into conformity with. You see, in using language from Isaiah 52 and 53, the passage which talks about Jesus as the suffering servant, Peter is showing us that Jesus is the model to any suffering servant. It's an encouragement that if we're going through this, that we're following in the way of the suffering servant. It's pointing our world to our suffering servant. The cross doesn't just get us into the kingdom, but must shape the way we live and think as the world looks on. His death both enables and models our service of him. The cross is our motivation, but it also frees us from guilt. When we fail at avoiding sin and doing good, we look to the cross and remember we live by grace and not guilt. So as we close, how does this apply today? We've already thought about lots of ways this might be worked out for us. There are some places around the world where Christians will literally be beaten for doing good and will be downtrodden and cruelly treated in the workplace because of their faith. But what about us here in the UK? If we find ourselves in this situation, we don't have to remain in it. Often it's not quite so clear-cut. What do we do if we're badly treated at work or at school by those in authority? Do we put up with it? Well, Peter's not telling us to be doormats for the sake of being doormats, but to model the cross. Peter's not saying that we shouldn't use things like unions and tribunals and so on to challenge injustice. It's not saying we shouldn't use our freedom to change jobs. They're always remembering that in a fallen world, there are no perfect jobs. We simply swap one set of imperfections for another. We need to pray for the wisdom to know what we should patiently endure and what we should go to an employment tribunal over. We need to ask for God's help in recognizing when there are things that will mean putting God before submitting to our boss. Often we'll feel tied into a job we'd rather not be at and think we've got no other option. We need this very realistic teaching from Peter. It doesn't take a genius to realize you can't control the weather. There's not much we can do if a storm hits, but we can control our response. We may not be able to choose our boss or even our job, but we can control our response and model the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. You may have read in the news recently that four Christians are taking legal action at a hearing because they believe British laws have failed to protect their human rights to wear religious symbols or opt out of gay rights legislation. The cases include those of Shirley Chaplin, a Devon nurse, banned from working on the wards after she failed to hide a cross. Gary McFarlane, who was sacked as a relate counsellor after suggesting he would refuse to provide sexual therapy to gay couples. The judges are also examining the cases of Nadia Awida, who worked for British Airways, who was told to remove her cross at work, and Registrar Lillian Ladelli, who lost her job at Islington Town Hall after refusing to officiate at civil partnerships. Or if you're following at the Rugby World Cup, you may have noticed that the International Rugby Board is considering stopping players having Bible verses or crosses on their wrists whilst playing at the World Cup. All of these are real live issues that we may have to face in a slightly different way one day soon. But the far bigger issue isn't whether we can wear a cross, but whether we can live it out. In fact, it's much better to live out the cross than merely have it in marker pen on your wrist or hanging around your neck. That's what will make the difference. That is how non-Christians will see Jesus. Now, if we had more time, we could think about how this worked out for those of us who are unemployed, or housewives, or between jobs, or a student, and so on. But hopefully the principle is clear. Indeed, in chapter 3, verse 9, Peter reminds us that all of us must have the same attitude. Do not repay evil for evil, or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. So if we're at home all day, are we teaching it to our children? Are we helping one another to be subject with all respect? And most importantly, are we seeking to develop the same attitude that runs throughout this section of appropriate submission? For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for the cross. Thank you that Jesus committed no sin and yet bore our sin. Thank you that he entrusted himself to you till death. Please would you help us to follow in his steps, particularly at work, but also in every area of our lives. We ask for your strength to do this, and we pray it in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen.
Well, Tom, thank you very much. Now, what I think we might do is just budge over a minute, Tom. Thanks. What I think we might do is pause for a moment, chance just to think. Now, have I got a question I want to ask Tom? You might want to turn to your neighbour and just say, have we got a question between the two or three of us? You might not want to do that. It's perfectly free not to do that if you'd rather not to. But just a couple of seconds, you know, what question would we most like to ask? And in 2 minutes' time, 2.5 minutes, after that pause, we'll take questions. If you'd rather write them down, hand them to a steward, they're going to come round. We've got a mic here somewhere. I don't think we'll necessarily need that because you can shout them out and I'll repeat them loud and clear for everyone to hear. Okay, so let's have that brief moment. What question would I like to ask? What issues does this raise for me in the workplace? Or if you've got a wider question on the series as a whole, you might want to ask that too. Okay, so 2 minutes pause. I'll call us back together. A few written ones, and then I think we got till about just after 10 past. So we've got 10 or 12 minutes, so that's good. We'll keep the answers relatively succinct. When is it okay not to submit to human laws, i.e. Nazi Germany?
Brilliant. Thank you. So 1 Peter is very realistic in terms of supremacy, the supremacy of God, and submitting to him first and foremost. So we looked last week at verse 17, honour everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honour the emperor. So due respect and honour is due to all people in the positions God has put them, but only fear is for God. He's the one who comes first. So ultimately, if anything collides with putting him first, then Peter's very clear that God must come first. So in the example of Nazi Germany, Peter would say, submit to God first and foremost. So if the government tells us we all need to wear yellow jumpers on Tuesdays, I take it we could do that. But if they told us that we had to do something that was clearly against God's word, then we'd have every right to say no, and should say no.
Thank you. That's very helpful indeed, Tom. Good, good. Does Peter teach lifestyle evangelism over against gospel proclamation? And to what extent should we evangelize in the workplace, given that we're there paid to work and not to evangelize?
Brilliant. I'll try and answer both questions. To answer the first one, does Peter teach lifestyle evangelism over and against gospel proclamation? No. He assumes that the gospel will be being proclaimed. So we saw back in verse 9 that we've been called to proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvellous light. And we saw in 1 verse 23 that we've been born through the living and abiding word of God. So the way that anyone will come from being a non-Christian in darkness into God's kingdom in light is through God's word, is through the proclamation of us of God's word. So Peter is very clear about that. And because he's explained that, he's then assuming that is the case. So that as we live lives, good lives in the world, people will ask questions, want to find out more, and some will become Christians and glorify God. So we're stealing some of what's coming ahead. Where am I looking? Chapter 3, verse 15. In your hearts, regard Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defence to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you. So that, I think, is what Peter assumes will be going on as people sit up and take notice of the lives we live. We will be then given opportunities to speak the gospel to them that our lives back up. Therefore, if we're in the workplace, to what extent should we evangelize? We're not being paid to tell our workmates about Christ. Again, I think it's coming down to who comes first in your life. So if God has put us here on earth to bring glory to him by living out the gospel and speaking the gospel to other people, then that must be first and foremost what we're doing. Does that mean that every moment of every day I'm seeking to tell my friends all about Jesus? Well, we should be trying to do that, but I think we've got to recognise that living out the gospel will mean being sensitive to those around us and be fulfilling our responsibilities to our boss.
Thank you very much. And Aaron, do you want to add anything to that?
Well, I think the question before was asking lifestyle evangelism over against gospel proclamation. The question, when you've got lifestyle evangelism, it means what is evangelism? And evangelism has the word evangel, which in 1 Peter, as well as the rest of the New Testament, is a spoken message. So your lifestyle, good as it may be, and living out the implications of the gospel, cannot in and of itself speak a spoken message. So it doesn't make any sense to put the two against each other.
So should we stop using the word? I mean, that what you're basically saying is lifestyle evangelism is not a proper proper language.
Not if it's meant to mean that by the way I live, without speaking, I am doing evangelism.
Thank you. Very good. That's very helpful. So the word evangelize means to announce good news. That's very, very helpful. Thank you, Aaron, for that. What would the Bible, last one on this, what would the Bible teach is right in a situation where a boss has said you should not talk to colleagues or something about the gospel?
Patience, I think it says.
Can't be patience. Anyway, keep going. Doesn't make sense.
I think we've got to work out who is first in our hearts and who is our first loyalty to. So again, the command to make disciples of all nations is a command to us. How that will work out in a workplace will look different to each one of us. So it must, at some point, involve speaking the gospel as we live it out. If the boss says that is wrong, I guess we've got the freedom in this country to move job to a job where we can do it. Now, I understand there'll be lots of other issues weighing in on that in terms of providing for families. There might not be other jobs we can move to. But it comes down to our attitude and whether we're seeking to make Christ known in how we live and in what we say. If the boss says no, I think we might have, I mean, Acts 4:20, we cannot help but speak of what we've seen
Thank
and heard.
You. That's very helpful. And I think I'd want to say, I mean, I remember having to turn up to my commanding officer and say, I'm sorry, I'm not going to do that. I'm a Christian. And that's the moment when you tell who you're really serving. And I hope pretty much everybody here has had to do that at some point or other in the workplace. I'm sorry, if you're working with a pagan, there will come a time where actually you have to nail your colours to the mast. At the same time, you need to be a good worker. And
it may therefore result in unjust suffering, which is exactly what Peter's been talking about here. So our boss may then, in other ways, reduce our pay, lower our where we are in the workplace, treat us unfairly. But actually, that's what we should expect if we're seeking to live like Jesus and speak of him in the workplace.
Thank you. Thank you very much. And Aaron, anything else to add? Thank you. That's very helpful. Is this passage discouraging Christians from attempting to reform society with its emphasis on submission instead of agitation?
Very good question. I think the passage that's most relevant to that would be verses 13 to 17 with regards, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. So I don't know whether discouraging is right. What it is it's encouraging submission, appropriate submission to all human authorities. What does that mean for us now? Well, we live in a society where certain forms of protest are acceptable and legal and right and proper. So I think protesting against injustice or for the promotion of the good of society is appropriate and within the bounds of submitting to every human institution. I think this passage would discourage an insubmissive or insurrectionist protest against authorities. Was there a second part to
the
question?
Thank you. No, I think that's very helpful. Thanks a lot. If we should submit to our bosses, is it wrong to join a trades union and go on strike? You said the passage is not saying we shouldn't use unions or tribunals, but isn't that the point of the example of Jesus? He did not do these things. He put up with unjust treatment, underlined with exclamation mark. Surely to follow him means we shouldn't use things like unions and tribunals.
I think it's a very good question and a very tough question, and will come down ultimately to wisdom. So is this opportunity at work where I'm suffering unjustly one where actually God is giving me an opportunity to model the gospel and model suffering unjustly? Or is it wiser to join a trade union or to go to an employment tribunal? I think there will be a case-by-case basis where we need to ask older, wiser Christians, pray for God's wisdom, and check our own hearts and attitudes. Am I doing this because it's an easy way out and actually I just want to avoid suffering, or I want a better paid job? Or am I doing it actually because it will help set a precedent for other colleagues who are suffering unjustly? Am I sticking at this actually because it's going to be modelling Christ and giving me an opportunity to live for him? Or am I sticking at it because I like the pay and that's what's helping me stay at work?
Thank you. It is certainly radically countercultural, isn't it, where everything in our culture says demand your rights. It's cutting completely against that. So they're very, very good questions. And I think we have to be asking serious questions before we take that route as to whether we're taking a Christian route. And Aaron, could you add to that?
I think we've got to be very careful with trades union and employment legislation that we don't try and exactly undermine it and decide we are just going to fight for ourselves in a way that looks as if it's legal and above board, and actually it's a way of me getting what I want. So there may well be a place for those things, but a Christian will be very careful to seek, am I seeking my own rights or using employment law for the sake of the good of others?
Thank you very much. And that is, my experience, radically countercultural, isn't it? And if you've got a person in the workplace who's living like that, particularly if you're in the kind of workplace where everybody's thinking, my rights, etc., etc., it sticks out a mile, doesn't it? I mean, it really is very clear. You talked about refraining from sin, but what in practice does it mean actively to do good to employers who mistreat us? How does Jesus' example help? Good question. So we want some positive examples.
Obviously, the best thing you could do for them would be to tell them the gospel. That would be the most loving thing you could do. But I guess there'd be lots of other ways. So carrying on doing your job well, turning up on time, maybe even doing your job better than those around you. To be trying to model to them, giving them what they don't deserve, giving them good when they deserve bad. It might be little things, making coffee for them, offering to help them with other things, speaking well of them behind their back to other colleagues.
Thank you very much. I think that would be an extremely good question to talk about over when we're having something to eat in a few minutes, wouldn't it? After fives, why don't you look the person in the eye on the other side of the table to you and say, in your workplace, what would it look like positively to act on what we've been hearing? And if they say, I'm really not interested in talking to you about that, then you have every permission to say that, and then you can, you'll have to change the subject and talk about the weather. So there we go. And think about it at school as well. I mean, a lot of school students here, so think about that as well. Any tips on how to talk to a colleague about why you're not comfortable with gossip? I think that's a very good one, isn't it? Because you can sound so kind of goody-two-shoes and superior if you kind of say, well, of course, you know, it does sound a bit kind of, I'm not sure what. And Aaron, you got any tips?
Well, in this section, all about doing good, as we'll see, Peter is reflecting on Psalm 34, which he quotes, if you look across halfway through chapter 8. And I think in lots of these...
Chapter 8?
Sorry. from verse 8 of chapter 3. He speaks of what it means to do good. And so we could ask, if we read that little section there, whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. So it's all about doing good, and he speaks about keeping lips from speaking deceit, and it means seeking peace and pursue it. So over in After Fives, we could ask that question about the workplace. How do I there keep my lips from speaking deceit and seeking peace and pursuing it? And I guess there with the question of gossip, we would ask ourselves and realise, how is it that through what I say, I don't speak deceit? And so much gossip, I guess, is saying what may be in one sense accurate and factual, but with an aim in mind of how we want a person to be portrayed. Yeah. And then in the second half of verse 11, let him seek peace and pursue it. And I guess gossip, we know, rarely serves that end.
Mm-hmm. And people will notice the difference. I mean, you can be quite sure of that. People will spot the difference. And there are many instances of that. We may not say it straight away, but the difference will be there. I think we must finish there. There's a question here about marriage. Come back next week, because that's what we're on next week, isn't it? Yeah, so next week, same basic area, addressed to marriage. So do be here next week. And let's keep, this is so important, let's keep talking about that over...